We were on a family vacation several years ago, and we have a tradition of going out to California. It's the closest place where we can get to a very large body of water, and there's a campground there that our family has camped on many times. And it's on the southern tip of Orange County, and between Orange County and San Diego County, there is a large military base. And so we've seen the Marines and exercising, and helicopters fly by, and sometimes you'll hear their training exercises from the campground. And sometimes we'll even see them running along the beach. Well, one time, playing in the water, our son found this rubber machine gun. It was a rubber replica of one of the rifles that they use in the military. And so this is a training tool that they use to help familiarize these soldiers with one of the tools that they use to do their job. And it's something that they train with. They are issued one at the beginning of their training, and they have it with them at all times. It's under their bunk or in their locker. And many times they are told to take that, and they run with it, they work out with it. They learn the balance and the feel of it in every way. They learn to describe every element of their piece, as it's known. And there are 23 different elements, and it's known as piece nomenclature, that they are expected to be able to go through in order and describe every element of their piece. It is critical for a soldier to know his weapon. And perhaps some of these military references are uncomfortable. Let's take a look at Judges 20 and verse 14 through 16. In Judges 20, we read of soldiers who understood their tools very well. In Judges 14, we're talking about the tribe of Benjamin here. The children of Benjamin gathered together. And this was an unfortunate set of circumstances here where it looked like the tribes of Israel and Judah were going to go to civil war. So the tribes of Benjamin gathered together to go to battle against the children of Israel. And from their cities at that time, the children of Benjamin numbered 26,000 men who drew the sword, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah, who numbered 700 select men. Among all this people were 700 select men who were left-handed. Everyone could sling a stone at a hair's breadth and not miss. Now, besides Benjamin, the men of Israel numbered 400,000 men who drew the sword. All of these were men of war. So it talks about the sword and how these 700 select left-handed men were so good with their slings that they could shoot and not miss by a hair's breadth. So within a millimeter or so of accuracy. So quite impressive there. And they mention in other places the ambidextrous nature. So they were able to use their weapon with both hands. We know that as Zoom and Teams and webcasts and Google Hangouts have become more common, that we're sitting in front of our screen more often. And some have fancy electronic backgrounds that show different places in the world where they might be sitting as a background for their Zoom call. On the background of my wall behind me, that people most often see are a set of swords hanging. One of those swords is a replica of Solomon's sword. And it was a feast purchase at one point where they had all these different swords, and one was supposed to be Solomon's. I don't think it is. It couldn't be an exact replica. Some of the symbolisms on there weren't used until later. But it's, in my mind, kind of cool. And so it hangs there. And then I have two other swords that my mom gave me that were belonged to one of her patients that passed away, and he had given them to her, and she figured I would like them. And they are part of a Spanish steel set. And I've brought one of them here. This is part of that Spanish steel. Now, if I were a soldier and depended on this to do my job and protect those that I was commissioned to protect and protect my own life, I would want to know everything about this sword. I would want to know the balance of it. I would want to know how it works. I would want to know the feel of it when I'm fresh, when I'm tired. I would practice with this thing and know everything about it. It's almost as critical as being able to win ping pong games with some of you guys. You have to know everything about that paddle and be able to appropriately address it. But it would be a very serious thing. I like to say, if people comment on the sword, that this is actually the sword I prefer to use more often than any and prefer to know the most about. And that's actually what we're going to be talking about today, is the sword of the Lord. And Revelation 19:15 contains some very graphic, fantastic imagery, as does most of Revelations. In this chapter, we see things that are very amazing and kind of hard to understand from time to time. And in Revelation 19, we're reading about Christ returning. So we'll pick it up in verse 11. Revelation 19:11. Now I saw heaven opened, and this is a revelation to John from Jesus Christ himself. So this is now in a vision where John sees heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The Word of God. The armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. Now, when I was a young man reading this, I was excited. I am excited by the imagery, by Christ himself coming back, this time in majesty and power on a horse with all the saints behind him. You can imagine this, and you can just feel the energy. And then coming to this scripture, it's confusing to me. It's confusing to me how a sword could come out of his mouth, and with that he would strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron, it says. But what is this sword that comes out of his mouth? Well, perhaps it's the same sword that he used when he was here on earth, when he came the first time as the Messiah. He would say things that were very convicting to those who he had to address. And he would say, "Have you not read the Word of God? Do you know about the scriptures which say?" He would then quote Isaiah or Psalms or different parts of the scriptures and convict them. So perhaps that's the sword that's going to come out of his mouth. It's that sword that is the only offensive weapon in the armor of God, found in Ephesians 6. Mr. Judson mentioned that in the sermonette today, that we should use the tools that are available to us in the armor of God. And we're going to talk about the sword today. I'd like to give you a few facts about our sword, the Bible. The composition of the canonized word includes Old Testament, 39 books in the Old Testament. And how many in the New Testament? 27. For a total of 66 books. I'm about to say something that you will not be able to unhear. It's a little nerdy. It's probably a pastor joke, which we're okay to tell pastor jokes, right, Mr. Tuck? Right, Mr. Knutson? He trained us, and he told us, tell jokes sometimes. They don't have to be good. As long as the coffee's good, the jokes don't have to be. So when we were reading through the Bible reading program last year, reading about the way and reading and getting to know our sword, this thought occurs to me that there are 66 books in the Bible that articulate the way. It's like Route 66. Route 66. In fact, I continued with my nerdy thoughts and thought, how fun would it be to get a license plate, those Route 66 license plate. Arizona has these license plates that say Route 66, and then get John 17, 17 as the personalized plate that says, thy word is truth. Sanctify them by your word, and your word is truth. Articulating the way. So I haven't done that yet. I found out it costs money. But the idea is there. You can have the idea if you want. So there are 66 books in the Bible articulating the way, 40 authors-ish. And then here's another interesting little tidbit. Women spoke 14,056 words of the Bible. And so we see contained in those words tremendous respect and appreciation for women. Christ himself. I believe that the ladies that were at the women's weekend last week, heard a sermon about how Christ spoke to the Samaritan woman. It was, in fact, at that time that he chose to reveal who he was, and that started his ministry in a different way at that point. So more facts about the Bible. It's divided into five major sections. The Pentateuch, the first five books, Historical section. Poetic or the wisdom books, which include Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. The prophets, there are major and minor prophets in the latter part of the Old Testament. Moving into the New Testament, we get to the Gospels. The first four books of the New Testament are the Gospels, telling us about Christ and the message that he brought, the good news or gospel. And then we get to the epistles. And then this is number six or seven here, but Revelation, I believe, deserves its own special mention. And I'll tell you what was the inception of the idea for this message today. We were at camp a couple weeks ago, and in Bible classes, we see that some of the young people, when we would go to a scripture, might not exactly know where in the book it is, which is 100% okay. They're in training. And so it's okay to learn and to be growing and to be at that phase. And so what we did as a dorm later that evening, or later in the week actually, is we went through these major sections of the Bible and learned and taught and became more practiced with the sword for those young men. And yet it's good for all of us to know more about our sword and to better understand it. In fact, the church, at significant expense and through significant effort, has created a whole entire program, an academic year program, to teach those young and old more about the truths of God. And they have one textbook. This is the book. There have other references, of course, and there's a library there, but this is the book, and class one, day one, starts with Dr. Dunkel going through orientation to the Bible. And it's such an important part of the curriculum that it gets its own time. Luke's looking at me like, that's not day one, first one. Maybe it isn't, but it's pretty soon in the program, right? Okay. So I get that look from Luke from time to time if I say something that's inaccurate. So it's very helpful. It's a feedback loop for me here, so he keeps me honest. Okay, so pretty soon in the program, we go through orientation to the Bible. And Dr. Dunkel goes through the setting of the Bible, the overview of the chronology. And this is something that we've been studying here, at least parts of, recently in the local church area. And I don't know if I have mine with me, but you might have yours. We do. Actually, we have these timelines. So we're able to go through the timelines and see where an event occurs relative to the overall timeline here. And it helps us to better understand the context into which a book was written and better understand the meaning of it at that point. He goes through the validity of the Bible and speaks to several proofs of the validity of the Bible, which is something that we should be very confident of as well. He goes through the structure of the Bible. And again, that the structure becomes really an introduction to the coursework that is the coursework of ABC. And they may not be in exactly this order, but this is the order biblically. And these are classes that are taught. They're anywhere from 1 credit hour to 4 credit hour classes that make up 1 academic year, for the most part, 40 hours a week, 36 to 40 hours a week for a full academic year. There's enough credit hours. I did the math on the credit hours, and it looked like it was north of 60 and somewhere around 70 credit hours, which would equate to either a master's degree or an associate's degree at a minimum, but really this is more at the graduate level. So in essence, a master's degree in theology, 100% biblically based. So biblically based classes include the Pentateuch. So a detailed approach is taken to go through the first 5 books of the Bible, which really lay the foundation for the man, creation, and the relationship that we have with God. Then the major prophets. Of course, there's also the history, and you go through then the history of the nation of Israel, the people that God chose and revealed his words and his laws to. So there is then the history, and that at one point was called Old Testament survey. And so then the history through the Old Testament was then given. And I didn't see that class listed that way, so perhaps it's rolled into some of these other classes, but yet it does go through the history. And then God sent prophets throughout that history to teach his words, to convey a message that he wanted to convey. And so there are the major prophets that forms a class, and then the minor prophets that forms a class. And sometimes these are 2 classes, 2 semesters. There's what would be 2 semester classes. It's all in an academic year, but they'll have major prophets 1 and major prophets 2, or epistles of Paul 1, epistles of Paul 2. And then keeps going, wisdom literature. So the wisdom literature is reviewed in detail, and then the Gospels. And we're going through a Gospels class right now. There's a Tuesday night class for 2 hours every night where Scott Ashley is speaking to, I believe it's north of 100 different pastors around the world that are tuning into this. So South Africa is there, and it's 3 a.m. for them. But he values the class so much, as do we. It's much appreciated in the depth that we're able to go to. And so that went from, I want to say, February to August. So a significant amount of hours there, and it's very much in alignment with the Survey of the Gospels class taught at ABC. And then the Acts of the Apostles is its own class. And their depth is explored into the founding of the New Testament church, the events that occurred right after Christ died, and something that we've reviewed here in our local congregation we can always be cognizant of is it's possible that is Acts 1. Take a look in your Bible right now and look at the end of Acts, and what you won't see is an amen. Many of the letters and the epistles and the other chapters have an amen at the end of it, but there isn't one at the end of Acts. So implicitly, perhaps we could say it's to be continued. And maybe we are in the midst of Acts book 37 right now. The Acts is still being written, and we're a part of it. It's the New Testament church. Epistles of Paul, the letters that Paul wrote to those congregations that he had a part of founding and sent the ministry to. And then the general epistles. So the epistles that were, or letters that were not of Paul, but were of James and Peter and John and Jude. There's a class on world news and prophecy, where prophetic events and prophetic writings are explored in detail. And the book of Daniel is gone through in detail. And also the book of Revelation. And then the books that are, classes that derive from the books are the doctrines of the Church of God. So to go through the major teachings of the church so that you can see that they come straight from the pages of the Bible and that that which is believed and taught comes from the Word of God. And then another class on comparative religion, which is very helpful to understand why there are so many differences and what those differences consist of and how those belief systems originated and how we see and why we see what we see with regard to the different world religions today. It helps put all of that into perspective. So I tell you all this because as we get to know our sword, you have opportunity to participate as well without traveling to Cincinnati because many of these classes are recorded. So not all of them are, but most of the classes that I just referred to are recorded. So you will hear, can hear, an instructor and go to each of those classes, and you could take them in whichever order suits you best or go and pick out a specific class or subject matter that you want to know more about. And I'll tell you that the epistles of Paul, for instance, go through the history. They start in Acts, and then they basically go scripture by scripture through each of those epistles. And taking a look at the time associated with those, it's if it were 36 hours a week, and it's probably not because some classes aren't recorded, but if it were, say, 30 hours a week, and they did that for 36 weeks, if you were to go through them at about an hour a day, it would take 3 or 4 years to go through them if you did it 5 days a week. So a pretty reasonable amount of time. If you wanted to go through it, you could. It's not insurmountable, and it would be very valuable to get to know God's Word at a whole new depth. And there is so much depth and so much perspective. And then, if you do all that, then you can come up here and give all the sermons, and we can just sit down and listen. That's what the ABC graduates, they do. They come back, and they bring tremendous energy, and it's a blessing that they're able to share their knowledge. So we'll ask some questions now. We'll ask and answer some questions. What does the Bible or the Word of God say about the Word of God? What does the Word of God say about the Word of God? In response to the question to the dorm this year, the question was, how many authors are there of the Bible? If there are 66 books, how many authors are there? Does anybody care to guess or know? 40? Did I hear 40? Everybody agree with 40? Yeah, so we hear two different answers, and both are good. 40-ish, we'll say, because some, it's hard to know and determine definitively who the author is, but roughly 40. And then another great answer is one. Another great answer is one. In some instructions to a young pastor, Timothy, we read in 2 Timothy 3, in verse 14, we read Paul's instructions to Timothy. It says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. I'm sorry, I want to start in 14. Let's start in 14. So he says to him, but you, Timothy, must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of. So he's suggesting that Timothy had been learning this for some time and that he was confident. He had confidence in these words, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures. So you could say here that Timothy had grown up in the church. He had grown up being taught from from his mother and grandmother, the things of the Holy Scriptures, possibly his father as well. And these scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And then he says something that we refer to often and is very instructive and helpful as we consider the subject matter today. All scripture in this book, in the canonized version, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine or teachings, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So we are instructed that these words are inspired, that there in essence is one author and 40 different men that penned, or more, because they had scribes that would help them, and they had others that would help them put these things together. But it was God who inspired all of them, and we can have confidence knowing that. So one thing that the Bible says about the Bible is that all of these words are profitable. He then goes on to encourage Timothy in chapter 4. He says, I'm charging you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. So there's a big picture statement that I'm telling you to do this before God and the Lord, who is going to come back and judge us. He's telling Timothy, preach the word. Go through these words. Teach from these words. Be ready in season and out of season. Use these words to convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and with all teaching and with teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound teachings. So there will be a time when some will look after other things, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears. They'll look for other teachers, and they'll turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry, he's told. So it's about preaching from the word. And so we can take a look now at the next point regarding what the Bible says about the Bible, what the Word of God says about the Word of God, and that is, the Word of God is living and powerful. A fair question might be, how could a book that's almost 2,000 years old, the most recent addition to it is 2,000 years ago, how can that still be relevant? Perhaps we have done this when we're reading a book. We might wonder, when was this written? And flip to the first part and see when the copyright was. And I was looking at a book this morning or yesterday, and I thought, I wonder how long ago this was written. It seems pretty relevant today, and it turned out it was written in 2008. And then other source materials were in the 70s or 1960s, and sometimes, you know, it goes back to the 1800s, and it can be shocking when we're maybe reading a different book to say, wow, it seems surprisingly relevant considering it was first penned in the 1800s. This was penned in when? Yeah, in the first century anyway. So the most recent editions were penned towards the end of the first century, and Pentateuch was 1500-ish years or more before that. So as we read about the Word of God, we wonder, how can this be relevant? Let's turn to Hebrews 4 and verse 12. Hebrews 4 and verse 12. The author of Hebrews here says, the Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So as we read this, we come to understand that these words are incredibly relevant, and they cut to the joints and the marrow. In other words, they lay bare everything about us as humans. And, of course, we're talking about a spiritual metaphor. So the spiritual metaphor is that this gets to the depth. These words can compel us and open and lay bare the depths of our human desires, those core elements of our personality and our character that need to become relevant in our lives and that we become aware of. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of our hearts. What more personal effect could we have than to question our own thoughts and the intents of our hearts? And it helps to challenge them. It helps to educate us and understand the thoughts and intents of our hearts in a different way. It's provocative to help us to dig into who we are and confronts us, perhaps, where we are. And then encourages and motivates us to change. And then gives us help to do that. Gives us help and helps explain to us the Holy Spirit and how we access that Holy Spirit and how it can transform and change us in a process we call conversion. Conversion. From what we were to what God can do through us with the help of His Holy Spirit, to what we can become through the help of His Holy Spirit. And these words are inspired by that Holy Spirit. One example of a place where this is true, very compelling words. Let's turn to Philippians 2. Words that we can turn to and consider and perhaps illuminate this point that the Word of God is so living and powerful. Philippians 2 and verse 2 says, "Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, being aligned in this way." And he's speaking to the church in Philippi here. He says, "Have the same love. Be completely aligned or of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others." He's describing a facet of love here, and he's encouraging them and challenging and provoking them through these words to consider what the request is of God. And then he goes further and he says, "Let this mind be which in you." And by the way, we have a great example of the Lord himself setting this example of humility and of love. He says, just be like Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God, didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. And therefore, he's earned his spot at the right hand of God. He's at the right hand of God, and eventually every name will confess him and every knee bow, those of in heaven and on earth, that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord to the glory of God the Father. Such powerful words. Philippians 2:12, we're encouraged to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, showing us the level of respect that we should have for this invitation. So the Bible invites us, beseeches us, implores us to do what God would like us to do and what is in all of our best interest to do, and that is respond to it. It answers the big questions of life. It gives us focus and purpose and direction. The next point is the Word of God nourishes us. It nourishes us. Christ knew that he came for a specific purpose on this earth. And at a time when he was going to face the most significant challenge that he would face, he wanted to be as close to God as he possibly could be. And therefore, he fasted. And he fasted so that he knew that it would be not his physical strength in any way, but God's spiritual nourishment that would sustain him through the time of temptation that he was going to have And it says that he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. And I'm in Matthew 4. And in the first part of Matthew 4, verse 1, it says, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, we read now something that helps prove that the Bible is true. And this is perhaps one of the biggest understatements of the Bible, because it says, afterward, he was hungry. I think that makes sense. So here is a very hungry human going through this temptation. And when the tempter came to him, he says, if you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. You can do anything. Take care of your physical needs here. You look a little thin and a little hungry. And then what Christ says, it is written, man, so he refers to the Word of God. So the one who is called the Word of God refers to the Word of God and says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. By every word, and we've read that this is the inspired Word of God. This was the point of Mr. Judson's sermonette, that we don't look to the creation itself to sustain us or for fulfillment. We look to the Word of God. We look to Him. And that is the point that Christ is making here. We had opportunity this last week to get together for the adult Bible study. And it's a wonderful opportunity to share time with many of you and many that join us also via Zoom. On one Wednesday, the fourth Wednesday of the month at 11 o'clock, we get together in person and on Zoom and share thoughts. And this was an interactive Bible study led by Mr. Beckett. And he asked what scriptures, what part of the Word of God is meaningful to those attendees. And many favorite scriptures were shared. It struck me that one chapter was referred to more than any of the others. It was Psalm 119. If we turn to Psalm 119, the subtitle in my Bible, and this is a suggestion, of course, this is not part of the inspired Word of God, but it says, praise God for the Scriptures. Praise God for the Word that God shares with us. And as we go through it, there are many scriptures many verses here that we can take encouragement from and instruction from. Verse 1 says, blessed are the undefiled in the way. Blessed are those who keep His testimonies and who seek Him with the whole heart. They walk in His ways. They keep the precepts diligently. And then he refers to many different descriptions of the word, precepts and statutes. And then in verse 9 it says, how can a young man cleanse his way? So to you young people, the question is posed. How can you cleanse your way? How can you become what God wants you to become? How can you respond to the invitation that God is extending to you? Take heed according to your word, to God's word. He says, pay attention and just do it. And we'll talk about what we can do with this here in a minute. He says, with my whole heart I have sought you. This is David, described as a man after God's own heart, a man who wanted to have God's heart, who wanted to emulate it, wanted to be like it, wanted to have his desires and his core and his motives be aligned with God. So he says, with my whole heart, all my desire, I've sought you. Don't let me wander from your commandments. This is his prayer. Help me to hang on to your commandments, that which you have told me. The implication here is these commandments are not burdensome. John 10:10 says that as well, Christ's words. These commandments, or 1 John 5:3, keep these commandments and they are not burdensome. John 10:10 says, I've come that you have life and you may have it more abundantly. So God wants us to have life, an abundant life, yet he gives us these words and these rules to frame our lives and to give us guardrails within to operate. Verse 14, I've rejoiced in the way of your testimony as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts. That's more than I'll just think about it. I will deeply meditate on it. I'll chew on it. The hourglass will spin. Chewing the cud sounds a little gross. But I will really think about it. Verse 16, I will delight myself in your statutes. I won't forget your word. James 1:22 encourages us to be doers and not just hearers only. And we come here every week and we explore God's words and we learn about them. We take notes. And then do we forget? Do we go and review those notes? Do we look up those scriptures? Do we dig into God's word? Do we read more into it? Do we create our own study plan? Do we hold ourselves accountable to it? Do we set specific time to study every week? The answer is yes and no. Sometimes we make great plans. Sometimes what happens? We get busy. Is there anybody not busy? We're all busy. Satan makes sure that we're busy. We're on the treadmill. We're running as fast as we can on the treadmill so that we don't have time to do what God wants us to do. We'll never have time. Never. We'll never have time. We make time or we don't make time. David is saying in this psalm that I will not forget it. I will do these things. It's encouragement for all of us. I won't forget. I'll do it. I'll observe it with my whole heart. Verse 34 says, give me understanding and I'll keep your law. I'll observe it with my whole heart. He says, make me walk in those commandments. Give me the direction, the correction when I need it. Give that to me. He's asking for it. Verse 36, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to covetousness, which was also referred to in the first message. Don't let me look to the creation and think that that's what I need to fulfill me. Help me to look to these words, which are more valuable than any other thing that we could look to. And he says, more valuable than gold or silver or anything else. So you can read, this is homework for you. You can read the rest of Psalm 119 on your own. I will look at verse 97, though, and repeat this. Oh, how love I thy law. We sing a song based on this section of Psalm 119. It is my meditation throughout the day. All the day, he says. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies. I have more understanding than my teachers. Because of these words and these truths, they bring wisdom. And verse 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Has it ever felt dark for you? Have you ever wondered which direction you should go? Has it ever seemed foggy or ambiguous or dark and you just wish you could know clearly the path? We can look to God's words. We can look for that light, that direction. We can receive that, an answer to that prayer by looking to these words. And we can also seek wise counsel in accordance with these words, and it can help illuminate a path many times. Verse 133 says, direct my steps by your word. Don't let any sin have dominion over me. He says, redeem me from the oppression of man. The psalmist here, David, is acknowledging that men will do things to other men to control them. And he doesn't like it. He doesn't appreciate it. He says, but let me keep your laws. Make your face shine upon your servant and teach me your laws. Rivers of water run down from my eyes. He cries passionately, rivers of water, because other men don't keep the law. And that's distressing. It's a problem. It creates problems. This is not hard for us to understand. And yet he looked to God for direction through his word. The next point is that God's word is fundamental. God's word is fundamental. It's one of the fundamental beliefs of the Church of God. Fundamentally, it's important to believe in the word of God. There's a section of the fundamental beliefs that specifically addresses the Word of God, and I'll read from this. We believe that Scripture, both the Old and New Testament, is God's revelation and His complete expressed will to humanity. Scripture is inspired in thought and word, infallible in the original writings, and it's the supreme and final authority in faith and in life, and is the foundation of all truth. So you can look that up if you'd like to read more about it. The Holy Scriptures are the foundation of knowledge. John 17:17, the Word of God sets us apart. This is Christ's prayer to us, and we refer to this often to remind us how important it is. Christ prayed to set you apart by the Word, by the words of God, and that His words were truth. Set them apart by the Word, and the Word is truth. When properly translated, and this is one of the proofs of the Bible, and understood, the Bible has not been proven false. Now, that doesn't mean that there isn't a lot of effort that goes into proving the Bible false. It isn't to say that people don't have their own thought processes that cause it, and they try to fit the Bible into their belief systems that try to support a thesis that could be wrong. A little bit of research, and this may or may not be fun for everyone. It's kind of fun for me. But there's a term called cognitive biases, which means this is how we think, and this is how our thinking can be flawed. Cognitive bias is a systematic error in thinking that occurs when people are processing and interpreting information in the world around them that affects their decisions and judgments. The human brain is powerful but subject to limitations. In other words, we tend to view the world through the lens that we've been given and through our life experiences. And one bias that we fall prey to, and that is pattern of thinking, is that we tend to look for information that supports what we believe or want to believe and dismiss or ignore information that does not support what we want to believe. And so we fall prey to these different thought processes. And we have to understand that that exists in us and exists in others. It's been said that people behave in irrational yet predictable ways. Sometimes you can read, there's a list of different common cognitive biases, and you read it and you think, I definitely do that. I definitely have been guilty of that in the past. And it can be an educational tool. It doesn't have to be a bad thing. It can be neutral, but it can be an educational tool to understand how we think. At a feast site several years ago, the young adults were struggling with a few issues. And it just so happens that the young adult Bible study that year was on the truth and the Word of God and how it is absolute and infallible. And it just happened to coincide exactly with the time when apparent contradictions of the Bible were making their way through the young adult population, and they were discussing and struggling with some of these contradictions of the Bible, apparent contradictions of the Bible, which shouldn't be surprising because this happens from time to time. Like a virus that blows through congregations or a population, these apparent contradictions show up from time to time. And one definition of these apparent contradictions are difficulties men regularly sound in their protestations against the reliability of Scripture because they don't grasp its meaning or because a lack of light on the passage in the question. There is a motive to present intellectual arguments about a point that is usually trivial in order to cast shade on the credibility of the Word of God. So these things were blowing through, and yet they were all easily resolved, once understood, using the tools, looking at the context, coming to better understand what was being said or not said. And it was fortunate that this conversation and these conversations occurred and surfaced. Yet there were some that were derailed because of them. There's another publication that might be helpful in this regard entitled, Is the Bible True? It's a booklet. I don't know if we have any on the back information table here. Mr. Remy's checking, but is the Bible true? We might add that if we don't have it and get some of those here. So what should we do about all of this? What should we do? What are our takeaways here? First of all, read. Read the Word. If you're going to get to know your sword, it's important to read it. Get to know the Word, and reading it is step one. And that can occur in many different ways. It can imply looking up scriptures. So when you're reading an article or when you hear it in a message and you write it down, look up the scripture. Go to the book. Read the context. Read the verses that are before and after the scripture that you're reading. Perhaps do a little research into the context that that book was written in. Which minor prophet wrote this? Who was he? Who was Amos? Why is he writing this? What was the context that it was written into? And so then you go from reading to studying. Highlight scriptures in your book, in your sword. I've seen many tattered swords out here and on coffee books and next to the chair. You know what chair I'm talking about. The chair that has stacks of booklets and magazines and the Bible. And you open the Bible and you wonder why they highlighted any of it, because all of it's highlighted. So the whole thing, it's these tattered pages of studied scriptures. And memorize favorites. It was fun to hear the feedback at the adult Bible study of all the scriptures that were inspirational to you and that you shared. The Bible reading program is a great way to read the Bible through in a year. It's July, still July. It's about to be August. Whenever there's an annual Bible reading program, most are long gone by this time. They got stuck in Numbers and the genealogies somewhere. It's kind of tough to work your way through some of those sections. Some sections are difficult. Yet I know that many have done the Bible reading program, and it is a great way to work your way through the Bible. It takes about, on average, 20 minutes a day to read it, longer to study it. This year, we published a chronological program. So last year was just kind of read it straight through, and then this year was the chronological plan, because the Bible is written, and the way it's compiled, for instance, prophets are after the history of the kings, but those were contemporary. So the prophets were serving at the same time as those kings, so sometimes it's good to read it at the same time, kind of like a harmony, if you will, of the Old Testament, or harmony of the Bible. And so we have a chart that does that, and if anybody wants it, we can email it to you. Just let me know, me or Mr. Knutson, or any of us will send it to you. But the point is that there's also chronological Bibles. So there are Bibles you can buy. I saw one and bought one on Amazon that was less than $30, and it puts the story in order. Not terribly dissimilar to the Bible stories that we once had, those purple books with the scary pictures that had the Old Testament, the story of Genesis and into the Kings. So this does something similar. And that, by the way, that Bible story is also a great way to read the narrative in a chronological way. So do it with someone else. Have an accountability partner, if you will. If you've got off track, you can start at any time and pick it up where you left off and have somebody that you hold yourself accountable with. How are you doing? Where are you at? You up to date? How about, what did you read last week? And have that conversation. It's great for discussion. You'll learn what the Bible says and what it does not say. And both of those are important. You'll know it. Some have read it many years in a row. I was speaking to, I'll just go ahead and embarrass Mr. Campbell this week, and he said that he'd done it 10 years in a row and had read through it. You could take those ABC classes. Again, they dissect it verse by verse. Secondly, one, read it. Two, hear it. Hear it. I'll just quickly refer to Proverbs where it says, "Listen, my son." After talking about the value of the words here to the young man or young person, where there is a higher return on investment than at any other time of life, but good for all of us at any age, it's saying, listen and receive these words to get instruction, understanding, wisdom, justice, judgment, equity, knowledge, discretion, wise counsel. Verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And these are the inspired words of God. And then he says in verse 8, well, he says, fools will despise wisdom and instruction. And the rest of chapter 1 and chapter 2 talk about the downside of not listening. He says, don't despise wisdom and instruction. And then you hear this plea in verse 8, my son, hear the instruction of your father. Don't forsake the law of your mother. No one loves you more. And these are the words. These words are written, and it's encouraging them also to have a good relationship with their parents and grandparents and aunts and uncles and those who read these words and want to help them. Verse 23, turn at my rebuke, and I'll pour my spirit upon you. I'll make my words known to you. But then he warns in verse 24, but if you don't respond, if you don't read these words, if you don't hear them, if you don't take this hand that's being extended to you, at some point, you'll call on me and I won't answer. You disdained my counsel. I'm paraphrasing the rest of the chapter here. I'll laugh at your calamity when it comes, Ben. It will come. You'll seek me then, but you won't find me. The turning away of the simple will slay them. Complacency. We don't want to be guilty of being complacent, but complacency of fools will destroy them. But whoever listens will dwell safely and be secure. So we want to not only read, but hear. And we want to do. Finally, to do. Read, hear, do. There are two ways to know whether the Bible is true. One, read it and do it. Live by every word. See if God's promises, see if the promises that are contained in there apply to you. See if they make sense. See if God fulfills his promises. That's one way. We might define that as the easier way, as challenging as it is. It's simple. It's not easy. It is simple. Just obey. Read, hear, and do. The other way is to not do it, to not listen. And I think that's called signing up for the School of Hard Knocks. It's less desirable, and yet it does also prove that the words of God are true. And ultimately, we will see them as prophecy continues to be fulfilled. We'll see how these words become true. The Bible is true. Believe it and live it. There's a 2016 Beyond Today magazine article entitled, Is the Bible True? Written by Darris McNeely. It could be a good follow-up for today's message. Mr. McNeely says, and I'll read this in conclusion, the Bible is true. Believe it and live it. It is what it claims to be, the inspired, divine, holy revelation of God. It is the source of truth and wisdom and the path to know the creator of the universe. It is an accurate record of the history of the world, both in what has already happened and what will happen in the future. As we study these things, we have the opportunity to take a close look at the lives that we lead. It's necessary to analyze our lives and hold them up to the Word of God and see what changes we need to make. God has given us an instruction book on life. Through His Word, He foretells the events that will lead up to the return of Jesus Christ. In question, what are you going to do about it? It's between you and God. You can only show where you go to find the truth, the Bible. It's now in your hands. Get to know your sword, brethren.